Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges, and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye. We bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading and spotlight on a special Marian icon in Rome. Picking up on Pope Francis's well-known devotion to the Salus Populi Romani icon, we delve into the history of this much venerated image. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound." It happened that one of the 12, Thomas, the name means twin, was absent when Jesus came. The other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." His answer was, "I'll never believe it without probing the nail prints in his hands, without putting my finger in the nail marks and my hand into his side." A week later, the disciples were once more in the room, and this time Thomas was with them. Despite the locked doors, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then to Thomas, "Take your finger and examine my hands. Put your hand into my side. Do not persist in your unbelief, but believe." Thomas said in response, "My Lord and my God." Jesus then said to him, "You believe and became a believer because you saw me. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed." Jesus performed many other signs as well, signs not recorded here in the presence of his disciples. But these have been recorded to help you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that through this faith you may have life in his name.
If there is one apostle who, since time immemorial, has been maligned and misjudged, it's surely St. Thomas. In one book, he's described as the apostle who doubted, John 20, verse 25. Hence the phrase, a doubting Thomas, applied to a sceptic. Even in my Dictionary of Saints, you may read, his incredulity about our Lord's resurrection has passed into proverbial speech. While Graham Greene proclaimed, we are children of Thomas, the twin. And if he was a twin, where was his other half? But in fact, writes Piero Bargellini,
we have no reason for making Thomas the symbol of incredulity. Thomas is, first of all, a faithful apostle, full of zeal, but the enemy of imprudence. He is a positive man who likes things to be clear-cut.
You know the way to the place where I am going, our Lord told the disciples in his farewell discourse at the Last Supper. And Thomas said, understandably, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And when Jesus insisted on going back to Judea from Galilee in order to waken Lazarus from death, even though this meant risking his life, It was Thomas who exclaimed, "Let us go too, and die with him." Comments Sheed, "When the time came, Thomas ran with the others. But he meant it when he said it, and there was splendour in it. All the more, perhaps, because he did run later. Courage costs braver men less." This is also the first thing we have heard Thomas say. If Thomas was incredulous, moreover, when the other apostles told him the Lord had appeared to them, what about their own lack of belief before they had seen him? Mary Magdalene was the first to experience that, as Mark recounts.
"But they did not believe her when they heard her say that he was alive and that she had seen him. After this, he showed himself under another form to two of them as they were on their way into the country. These went back and told the others, who did not believe them either. Lastly, he showed himself to the 11 themselves while they were at table. He reproached them for their incredulity and obstinacy, because they had refused to believe those who had seen him after he had risen."
Luke's version of the return of the two disciples from Emmaus is slightly different, as he doesn't record their incredulity, but rather has them say, "Yes, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." When he does appear to them, they think he is a ghost, and he has to show them his wounds and ask for something to eat to convince them that he has flesh and bones. When preaching to those preparing for baptism, the 4th century bishop, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, spoke of the resurrection of the body.
"This body shall be raised, not remaining weak as it is now. By putting on incorruption, it shall be altered, as iron blending with fire becomes fire. However it be, this body shall be raised, but it shall not remain such as it is. Rather, it shall abide as an eternal body. It shall no longer require for its life such nourishment as now, nor shall it require a ladder for its ascent, for it shall be made a spiritual body, a marvelous thing, such as we have not the ability to describe. Then shall the just, it is said, shine forth like the sun and the moon, and like the splendor of the firmament. And knowing beforehand the disbelief of man, God has caused little worms in the summer to emit beams of light from their bodies, so that from the things seen that which is awaited might be believed. He that gives the part is able also to give the whole, and he that made the worm radiant with light will much more be able to make radiant a righteous man."
And from St. Cyril's delightful image of the glowworm to the institution of the sacrament of penance, or reconciliation, when our Lord breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Only the second time in Scripture we read of a divine breathing, the first being when God fashioned man of dust from the soil. Then he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and thus man became a living being. But this time, on the occasion known as the Johannine Pentecost, it's a symbolic breathing by which the risen Christ gives the Holy Spirit to the community of the apostles for the remission of sins. In both Greek and Aramaic, breath, wind, and spirit are indicated by a single word. Hence, the mighty wind of Pentecost. And interestingly, the Second Vatican Council has been called a new Pentecost. And who convened it but another John, concerned to let a breath of fresh air into the Church? The Council's first official prayer was the Veni Creator Spiritus, in which the Pope and the Council Fathers together called upon the Holy Spirit for light and guidance in the task ahead. Traditionally, too, in preparation for confession, we used to pray, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. In the early part of the 4th century, Aphrates, the oldest of the fathers of the Syrian church, and known generally as the Persian sage, wrote recommending the sacrament of penance and offering advice to confessors.
For anyone who has been wounded in a battle ought not be reluctant to put himself in the care of a wise physician because he was overcome and lost the battle. And when he has been healed, he will not be rejected by the king, but will again be counted and reckoned in his army. So also he that has been struck by Satan ought not be ashamed to bewail his folly and to give it up and to seek a remedy in repentance. You physicians, then, who are the disciples of our illustrious physician, you ought not deny a curative to those in need of healing. And if anyone uncovers his wound before you, give him the remedy of repentance. And he that is ashamed to make known his weakness, encourage him so that he will not hide it from you. And when he has revealed it to you, do not make it public, lest because of it the innocent might be reckoned as guilty by our enemies and by those who hate us.
Was this perhaps an early suggestion that there be a seal of confession? And what of Thomas? Apart from Peter and John, writes one, the most colourful personality among the apostles. In his Lives of the Saints, Butler writes,
"As with the other apostles, there are traditions of great unreliability about his missionary activities after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But the most persistent tradition is that which says that he preached the gospel in India."
Quoting the apocryphal Acts of St. Thomas, Butler writes,
"When the apostles at Jerusalem divided the countries of the world for their labors, India fell to the lot of Thomas. He was unwilling to go, pleading lack of strength and that a Hebrew could not teach Indians."
And here our Lord intervened, appearing to the merchant of an Indian king and selling Thomas as a slave to his master.
"As thou wilt, Lord, so be it,"
answered Thomas, and off he went to India. Asked by the king what his trade was, Thomas replied,
"I am a carpenter and builder. I can make yokes and ploughs and ox goads, oars for boats and masts for ships, and I can build in stone, tombs and monuments and palaces for kings."
So the king ordered him to build a palace, but Thomas spent the money on the poor instead. Thus, we read, creating a superb palace in heaven. Result of this legend, Thomas is the patron saint of masons and architects, and his symbol is a builder's square. But the Indian connection doesn't end there, as Butler recounts.
"At the other end of India, from the Punjab, along what is known as the Malabar coast, there is a large population of native Christians who call themselves the Christians of St. Thomas. They claim, as their name indicates, to have been originally evangelized by St. Thomas in person. They have an ancient oral tradition that he landed at Cranganore on the west coast and established 7 churches in Malabar, then passed eastward to the Coromandel coast, where he was martyred by spearing on the Big Hill, 8 miles from Madras, and was buried at Mylapore, now a suburb of that city."
In 1522, the Portuguese discovered his alleged tomb, and Thomas became the patron saint of Portugal. Yet another story tells that once Thomas saw a huge beam of timber floating on the sea near the coast. We're still in India. The king tried to get it hauled ashore, using both men and elephants, without success. Thomas asked if he might use it to build a church. His request was granted, whereupon he dragged it ashore effortlessly, using a piece of pack thread, strong thread or thin twine used for sewing or tying up packages or parcels. But whatever is said or written about him, his eternal glory will surely be that he alone is recorded as having addressed our Lord unequivocally as God. And to close this reflection on John's Pentecost, let's listen to the Veni Creator Spiritus in Dryden's paraphrase translation.
Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid, come, visit every pious mind. Come, pour thy joys on humankind. From sin and sorrow set us free, and make thy temples worthy thee. O source of uncreated light, the Father's promised Paraclete, thrice holy fount, thrice holy fire, our hearts with heavenly love inspire. Come, and thy sacred unction bring to sanctify us while we sing.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. Pope Francis's devotion to Mary, the Mother of God, is well known and documented, and nowhere is this more evident than in his frequent visits to Rome's Basilica of St. Mary Major to pray before the Salus Populi Romani Marian icon. The day after his election, the Pope went to this basilica to pray before this much venerated image, and it's now become the custom that he does the same before and at the end of virtually every major pastoral visit abroad. But what is the history of this icon that depicts Mary and the Christ child holding a gospel book? How and when did it first arrive in Rome? And why has it been a favourite of so many popes down the centuries? Well, to find out more, I went to St. Mary Major Basilica in the company of Liz Lev, an art historian who teaches at several universities in Rome. Let's listen to our conversation. Can you describe for us the Salus Populi Romani, this much venerated icon that's in this church?
Well, it's an image that's about 5 feet tall. It's the entire image is occupied by the Madonna and child. Mary is the dominant figure, obviously larger than the child. She's swathed in blue from head all the way down to three-quarter of her body. And her head is turned, inclined slightly towards the child. Her features are the delicate features that we expect of Byzantine icons, so sort of a gentle, unbroken line with the soft line of her nose. Again, all smooth, calm, a very small mouth. And then in her arms, there's the Christ child in her lap holding a copy of the gospel. So we have Mary indicating her son with long fingers, her son swathed in red, who in turn holds his word, the word of the gospel.
Her gaze, though, is primarily directed outwards, isn't it, at us? That's quite unusual, isn't it?
It's interesting always to see the variations on where Mary gazes. Mary often looks towards her son to invite us to look towards her son. But in this case, the Maria Salus Populi Romani, the Mary, the Madonna of the health of the Roman people, looks out towards the Roman people. So inviting them to come to her, to ask her to in turn intercede with her son. So the eyes gaze out towards the viewer, towards the faithful, but her long fingers of her extended hand bring you to her son.
Tell us a little bit about the history, when and how this icon first arrived in Rome, as far as we know.
Well, the problem with icons is that they're very, very old, and so there are frequently differing stories on the origin of the icon. We hear about, in 593 AD, a procession that took place in Rome involving 40 different processions with Pope Gregory the Great presiding, and that this icon, the icon referred to as the Madonna Salus Populi Romani, was carried in the hands of Pope St. Gregory the Great in this procession. So we tend to assume that the icon came slightly before that. We assume that this is the same icon. That means the general date, based on the style, is often 590, because the style is sort of Grecian, Cretan type of style. But you'll find people arguing that actually the icon was repainted later in 700, and you'll find people claiming that this is is one of the, this is an image painted by none other than St. Luke, the very first Madonna and Child. So you find a gamut of claims regarding the origin of that image.
How did it come to be called Salus Populi Romani, which loosely can be translated as protectress or salvation of the Roman people?
Well, believe it or not, that goes all the way back to ancient Rome. That's a terminology that the Romans used, obviously not invoking the Madonna, but invoking the gods to watch over the health or the salvation of the Roman people. The Roman people as a collective had a strong sense of community back in the, in, if you will, the pagan years, a sense of community in the face of plagues, which were frequent and which were terrible, but also a sense of community against outside invasion. And so they already had within the lexicon of invocations towards their gods was the health of the Roman people. And so as Rome was Christianized, as Rome became a Christian community, they still wanted a way to call out and look out for the health of the Roman people, the salvation of the Roman people. And so that title was transferred to Mary as Mary became more and more and more important in the devotional landscape of the city. And indeed, in this church, Mary Major, St. Mary Major, this is the first church dedicated to Mary in what would have been the ex-Roman Empire.
And has this icon been honored as a miraculous image more or less from the first time that we first became aware of it here in Rome?
Well, the association with miraculous healing goes on and on and on in the history of this. This icon, as a matter of fact, it's known in the story of Gregory the Great as being brought out in the course of a very serious plague. The 40 processions organized by Gregory the Great, with the Pope himself and the Madonna Salus Populi Romani at the head, arrived at the Castel Sant'Angelo, which at the time was simply known as the Mausoleum of Hadrian, so a tomb of a pagan emperor. But as they prepared to cross that bridge to go to St. Peter's, above the Mausoleum of Hadrian appeared Michael the Archangel, and he was holding aloft a flaming sword, the illness, the disease that was smiting the city. And as the Romans watch, he resheathed the sword and the plague came to an end. So the Castle of the Holy Angel takes its name from that event in 593. So that's just the first of her miraculous healings. But the Madonna Salus Populi Romani has interceded so many times in the health and the salvation of the Roman people that she is one of the few images crowned in the city as a miraculous image by the papal chapter that investigates and honors particular icons for its extraordinary portal for grace.
And presumably this icon has been carried many times throughout the centuries through the city. Are there any particularly prominent examples?
Well, after Gregory the Great, there were many occasions when the city was threatened by plague, threatened by attack. But all of the moving around of the image came to an end. And I believe it was January 27th of 1615 when it was moved into the chapel where you see it today. So today it's placed inside the Borghese Chapel because Pope Paul V decided instead of having a movable icon that would go around the city, he would create a chapel in which he and, of course, all the members of his family were to be buried. And so every year, it's like the last Sunday of January of every year, they celebrate the translation of the image of the Madonna Salus Populi Romani. So I'm afraid we won't see her processing anymore. We have to go to her.
Turning to Pope Francis, as we all saw, he came and venerated this icon the very day after his election to the papacy. And he comes here pretty much before and after every major pastoral visit abroad to come and pray. Do we know why he has this special and very strong devotion to this icon?
Well, I think first and foremost, he has a tremendous devotion to the Blessed Virgin. And so already the coming to this church, which is particularly dedicated to her as Mother of God, in turn, going to this ancient icon as the new Bishop of Rome, to go to the icon that has been charged with the protection of the Roman people, I think that's part of this connection he has to the icon. It's interesting to know that in the Jesuit order, when Matteo Ricci went to go evangelize in China, he had a very difficult time at the beginning. He had difficulty breaking through, communicating, but he brought with him that image of the Madonna. He brought a little copy of the Madonna Salus Popoli Romani, and where reason and gadgets and theology and scripture seemed to break down, that little image opened up a door of dialogue for him. So I think also within the Jesuit community, there is a particular devotion to this image as a Mary who is able to bring solace, comfort, help to not just the physical health of the people, but also their spiritual health. And not only the Roman people in the sense of the people who live within the Aurelian walls of the city of Rome, but all the people of this church that is, you know, finds its heart here in Rome.
Of course, in addition to Pope Francis, the Salus Popoli Romani has been a favorite of many other popes. Can you tell us about some of these?
Well, obviously, Pope Paul V liked it a lot because he redecorated the chapel to turn it into one of the most splendid chapels in Rome. It used the best artists of the early 1600s, and it is to this day really a jewel in the crown of Rome's chapels. When Paul V built the chapel, it was the end of the Counter-Reformation era. So there is a very unusual fresco painted above the lunette. So you have the altar, you have the icon. Above the icon, you have a beautiful relief denoting the origin of this church. And then you have a rather surprising lunette fresco, which is really, it's going to get you, you have to go pick up your obscure saints book. It shows the story of a vision of St. Gregory the Wonder Worker. And St. Gregory had a vision of a people who were poisoned by serpents. They were bit by poisonous serpents, and they're languishing and they're dying before the temple. And these poisonous serpents were meant to represent heresy. It's a direct allusion to people who have been taught the wrong thing about Christ, salvation, the gospel, and the sacraments, which makes them ill. It makes them languish. It poisons their faith. And so behind him walk Mary and John. And so John the evangelist brings the gospel. Mary, the church, brings the light, and the two of them bring this healing ray of light. So it's interesting how this ancient icon, which started out as a symbol for, you know, plague and invasion, was able to transform itself into an image that would also look over our spiritual health, our faith, the strength of our faith. Another pope who really had a tremendous devotion to this image was Pope Pius XII, who, of course, Pope 1939, he became Pope in 1939. His first Mass as a priest was at that altar. And so he made a point several times, not only in his life as a priest, but also his life as a pope, to pay special honors to the Madonna Salus Popoli Romani, but also John Paul II, Benedict XVI. I mean, this is a long-standing devotion to the Mother of God, and in particular, in this particular image or form.
I was speaking there to Liz Lev, an American art historian based in Rome. And that's all we have time for today. Thanks for joining us here on Vatican Radio. And don't forget, you can listen to our programmes at any time by checking out our website on en.radiovaticana.va. That's en.radiovaticana.va. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudato Jesus Christus.